to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. I got the wrong notebook open here. Got to get the other one. Revelation chapter 3. So we're going to talk about Sardis. When I was a kid, we used to go to a place called Sardis in Mississippi all the time, Sardis Lake. And I always wondered why they called it Sardis. Well, it had a stream ran into it, and it didn't have any streams running out of it. So guess what? It was a great big lake, but parts of it were real stinky. Had great old big catfish in it, though. We used to go catfishing down there. Let's get going on this Sardis, the dead church. And we'll read the passage in just a minute. I don't know about you, but I like to go to the Bass Pro Shop. I used to like to go to the Sportsman's Warehouse up there. I used to call the Sportsman's Warehouse Mecca up there in Ankeny. And I used to go up there. Every once in a while, I still go in there. If I actually need to buy something to go fishing, I go to Sportsman's Warehouse because it's cheaper. But if I want to just go and look at all the cool stuff, I go to Bass Pro Shop and I look around. I wonder, to be honest, if all those fishing lures are really necessary that they have. They got 5 million different kinds of things. And so one old guy was in there one day. Bill, you'll like this one. An old guy was in there, and I was talking to him, looking at all these lures, and he was telling me what this one was and that one was, and I finally scratched my head, and I said, does it really take all this stuff to catch fish? Of course, I know it doesn't, but I wanted to hear what he had to say. He said, oh, you thought this was about catching fish? I said, this is about catching fishermen. He said, this is about making money. He said, this stuff's all out here. He said, you don't need half this stuff. He said, I could put enough stuff for you to catch fish in a lunch sack. He said, you don't need all this stuff. And it was hilarious. I love to go in there. Back by the aquarium, if you guys have ever been in there, they got a great big stuffed Alaskan bear. Have any of you seen that big bear in there? That thing is huge, man. He's well over 9 feet tall, maybe 9 to 10 feet tall. He's got these great big claws, and he's ferocious. I went in there one day with Sherry's son, Benjamin, and Benjamin is like, you know, he's Action Jackson. I mean, I brought him in there. I said, we're going to go look at the aquarium. And man, he saw that big bear, and he went stiff. just terror in his face, you know. And I said, Benjamin, I said, that bear is not alive. He's stuffed. He's dead. And so I told him, I said, even though he looks like he could just eliminate you with one of those big paws, I said, he's not any danger to anybody because he's dead. He's no danger to anyone. And the truth is, dead things present no danger. Dead things present no danger. Well, Sardis, this city, was a city of fading glory. Let me tell you a little bit about this city, Sardis. Once it had been the capital of Lydia. It was founded about 1200 BC, and at the peak of its glory, it had a king by the name of Croesus. Now, it's pronounced Croesus, but it's C-R-O-E-S-U-S. And this man, Croesus, the king of Sardis, was so wealthy that his name became an idiomatic expression. That is, when people would talk about somebody being rich, they'd say, man, he's as rich as Croesus. In other words, so-and-so's got all this money and he's as rich. Jerry, you got a wife right over here if you want to sit by her. She's right here up front. She likes this. Just keep a distance. Okay, I got you. I didn't know if you knew she was here. So on. All right. I'll do marriage counseling right after the service, okay? So this city of Sardis owed its glory and its wealth to two interesting geological situations there. One of them was this city of Sardis was about 300 miles south, due south of Thyatira, which was about 40 miles southeast of the city we studied before that, Pergamos. And so it's about 30 miles south of Thyatira. It was situated on the top of a 1,500-foot plateau that jutted out from Mount Molis, but it's spelled with a T, T-M-O-L-I-S. You just pronounce the Molis. And only from the mountain or from one area of the mountain could you even get up on this plateau, and it made it almost impregnable. There was a river that ran at the base of this mountain, so it was great. It had a great defensive setting. It was easy to defend because it was sitting up on top of this rock and sheer walls and everything. And so the second thing was is that there was a river that ran at the base of this mountain called Pactolus. And this river was found to be full of gold. How much gold? Well, Sardis became the first city in the world to ever mint gold and silver coins. They were the first place that coins were ever minted were in this city of Sardis. It became a very attractive city. It drew people for the wealth and also the security. Somebody very famous lived there, and you'll remember this name, Aesop, the one that wrote all of Aesop's fables. That's the place that he was from. He was from the city of Sardis. It was an important city. It actually was so big and powerful and rich that it challenged Persia, even challenged King Cyrus when Cyrus was on the throne. So as the city grew, there was even a new city that started down at the base of this cliff, this mountain. It was called New Sardis, and it was based down there. But they were vulnerable, and so anytime an attack was going to happen, they would race around and get up on top of the plateau, and then they would just join forces with the people in Sardis to defend themselves. Somebody's going to say, well, you said it was a city of fading glory. Yes, indeed. Twice the city was taken over in spite of its seemingly invincible situation. The people of Sardis became overconfident. They became overconfident and complacent, and they felt that no one could invade the mountain fortress. Cyrus put the city to siege. That is, he surrounded it, put embankments up there, wouldn't let anybody in or out. He was ready to give up on this thing when one of his soldiers saw a guard who was at a guard post up on the mountain drop his helmet, and he immediately slipped down a hidden path to retrieve his helmet. That same night, the Persians, one by one, scaled that hidden approach and overthrew the city because no one was watching. That happened in 549 B.C. It happened again in 218 B.C. when Antiochus the Great, not Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus the Great overtook them. In both cases, a sense of invincibility and a failure of the sentries to watch cost the city and cost them their lives. There was this sense of invincibility. You know, we used to have a sense of invincibility in the United States of America until 9/11/2001. Things changed. By the time of the writing in Revelation here, the city still had a reputation. Now, it's not completely gone as a city. It still had a reputation because of its glorious past. There was still a little bit of gold being mined in the hills and there in the river. And by all appearances, the city was well glossed over, even though it was a dying city. But today, there is no such place as Sardis. The city of Sardis is dead. It's gone. The church at Sardis, which is the church we're going to read about here in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the church was in the very same condition, but for completely different reasons. They were described as dead. They had a reputation. They had a glorious past. They had activities. They had programs. They had a busyness that gave the idea that something was happening. But Jesus said it was dead. The church at Sardis was dead. It was not being persecuted. It was not hindered in any way by society. And it was not suffering for any reason except one. They just became overconfident, and they felt like that their church was doing well, and they had a great reputation, and they ceased doing things that they used to do, and the church became a dead church. And a dead church presents no problem to Satan. Let me say that again. A dead church presents no problems to Satan, and dead churches usually continue to operate their programs without resistance. So if you've got a church that is operating and running everything it does without any resistance, without any difficulties, without anybody upset with the preaching and teaching that they're doing, it's probably a good indicator that it's a dead church. Satan doesn't oppose dead churches. Well, somebody said this. They said that a church or a mission usually starts with a man with a vision. There's somebody that God gives a vision. You know, Paul was a great example of that. He got a vision from the Lord, and he ended up going to Macedonia. He arrived at the city of Philippi, and with a great vision, he went there to preach and teach, and God started a church, and it became a great church. And so churches and missions and things like that start with a great vision. A man has a vision. Then, as it gains momentum, the vision becomes a movement. It becomes a movement. That's certainly true. I mean, you take the what happened at Ephesus. Ephesus became a great church. Paul spent more time there than he did anywhere else. And all of these other churches that we are reading about are all spinoffs and church plants of the church of Ephesus. And I mean, a great church started, a man with a vision and a passion, and the church started. And then it started a movement. And pretty soon they're starting churches here and there. And then pretty soon it became a machine. Man starts with a vision, becomes a movement, and then it becomes a machine. Ephesus became a machine. He says, you know, I know your works, and I know you don't put up with a false doctrine, and I know you don't put up with the Nicolaitans, and you got a lot of good things going for you, but you're a machine. Because you've lost what? You've lost your first love. And so first it starts as a vision, then it becomes a movement, then it becomes a machine, and things just go according to programming. You know, you just program and plan and, you know, plug in all of these methods, and things just keep going. And pretty soon that machine, because there's no longer any heart in it and real great love for God, it finally becomes a monument. A monument. There are monuments to ministries of the past all over the world. You can go through Europe today and see some of the most fantastic churches on earth. Anybody ever been to Spurgeon's Tabernacle here? Anybody ever been there? Oh, the great London Tabernacle, Charles Spurgeon preaching with thousands upon thousands coming to hear. Even those that followed him for years, thousands coming to hear the gospel preached. Now you can... It's all a museum except just one little corner where 100, 120 people come to hear some sort of sermonette on Sunday that hadn't got anything to do with what Spurgeon would have done when he was there. So many stories like that around the world. A vision, a movement, a machine, and then a monument. And let me just put this in there. Monuments do not win any souls. This is what happens. This is kind of the life of a church. When Jesus comes to church, he comes with a stethoscope. He comes to find out if he can find a heart, see if the place is really alive. That's what he does. He comes, and you know, we've been saying this over and over, Jesus comes to church, and he does. And so let's read it. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now remember, the one who's writing is the one who's got eyes like the flame of fire and feet like burnished brass that are burning. And he's the one that holds the candles. He holds the messengers in his hand or the angels in his hand. He's the one that knows everybody's works. He knows what they've done, what they haven't done. He knows all these things. And so to the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God or complete. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, therefore. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Boy, that's reminiscent of some other passages of Scripture, isn't it? Watch, because I'm going to come on you like a thief. Imagine that. The thief coming upon the world like a thief is supposed to be for the lost people. Now then, we have a church that's evidently made up of unregenerate people, because he says, I'm coming on you like a thief. Isn't that amazing? You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ooh, what a church. What a letter. Let's look at it. First thing he does is he makes a prognosis of his health. He takes and diagnoses, makes a prognosis, chapter 3, verse 1. And the first thing he has a hold on the pastor. And that's what we've seen in every one. He says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he says, I know that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. And so he's got a hold on the pastor, the messenger. In Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:2 say that the pastor, the messenger, the one who's supposed to speak, that God speaks to them. It says, don't do what you do out of compulsion. Don't do what you do for filthy lucre's sake. Don't do what you do lording it over the people. But you love the people. You teach the people. And he says, I have a hold on the pastor. Something else he says is he's got his hand on the power. This is awesome. He has his hand on the power. This is Jesus now. He's got a hold on the pastor. He's got his hand on the power. Listen to this, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. John 14, the number 7 means set the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself spelled it out in the upper room where he revealed who the Holy Spirit was to be. Who is he to be? This is in the upper room now. He's going to be the comforter, that is the other helper, John 14:6. He is the spirit of truth, John 14:17. He is the personal presence of Christ, John 18:20. He is the very special manifestation of Christ within the believer, John 14:21-22. He is the abiding presence of the Trinity, John 14:23-24. He is the teacher, John 14:25-26. He is the peace of God, John 14:27. The idea of a complete or perfect spirit is reinforced elsewhere in Revelation. In other words, these seven spirits, the word seven always being the completeness or the wholeness or the number of God. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of God. Seven seals on the back of your Bible. Seven seals in Revelation. Seven trumpets. Seven thunders. Seven bowls. It's always seven. Seven is God's number of completion. So the seven spirits doesn't mean there's seven Holy Spirits. It means that the complete Spirit of God is there. And this is what he said. Listen to Revelation 4:5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5:6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The complete Holy Spirit sent out all over the world to do what God wants to be done. It's amazing what he has to say here. Now, what I want to draw a point on is he makes a prognosis of its health. He's got a hold on the pastor. He can remove him if he wants to. He has his hand on the power. He can give the power to the church or take the power away from the church. But we have to understand, as a church, we can get along without a lot of equipment, buildings, and stuff. You know, we're doing some stuff out in that atrium out there that's going to be very convenient. It's going to help us. It's going to be good for the ministry and the flow of things. We're doing all that stuff. But to tell you the truth, we can have church without those improvements. We can have church without that atrium. We can have church without this building. We can have church with no location at all. But we can't have church without the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what this is all about. He says, I got my hand on the pastor. So I got my hand on the throttle of power. And he says, not only that, I want you to know you can do a lot of things, but you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And then he's got his finger on the pulse. The finger on the pulse. Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight. There's not anybody that can be hidden from him. So he's got his finger on the pulse. And so Jesus discerns in a church between reputation and reality. This was the church of a great reputation. So let's go back and let's look at that again. It says, verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the stars being the messengers. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation. You have a name. You have a history. But it's over. You're dead. Boy. Now, I want to just be as honest as I could possibly be here. Grace Church is not going to be measured by how well our programs run. We are not going to be measured about how good Ignite does from year to year as far as numbers. It's not going to be decided whether we can fill up this auditorium on Sunday. You know, and I'd rather preach to 50 than to 5, and I'd rather preach to 500 than to 50, and I'd rather preach to 5,000 than 500. But God doesn't think like that. You say, really? Do you remember Philip the evangelist, what he was doing when God stopped him from doing what he was doing to go witness to one person? What was he doing? One of the greatest inflows of salvation in the history of the church was happening in Samaria with Samaritans, those half-Jews, and Philip was the one that was pastoring the church. He was doing a great work. People were getting saved. That's where they burned up all the curious arts and all those kind of things. There was amazing things happening in that church. Demons were being cast out. I mean, God was doing a great work, and the Lord said, Philip, get up and go to Gaza. I got one person I want you to talk to. The biggest fear I have as the pastor of this church, and I'm telling you, I can't even hardly even think and even talk about this sermon, is that we could look like a successful church, a prosperous church. We could look like a church that's doing the work of God. We could look like something's happening here. We could have a lot of smoke, but no fire. Amen. Amen. You know, I don't know whether I'm just standing up here with some sort of confessional or what, but sometimes I wonder if we don't work so hard at making good things happen and planning things that we forget to seek the overriding presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. I've been begging people to pray with us. Brother Doug is over here, and he's the appointed person. He's leading out, praying for the Des Moines Bible Initiative and leading in prayer, and he's got people that he's trying to encourage to do that. I've got the Gap ministry going on, praying early over the auditorium on Sundays. And then again now at 10:15, Paul Bryan and his wife are leading another group at 10:15 in the north hallway, praying for the services. And then Gap at Home, where people are receiving the prayer list and are praying for the services of the church from week to week. We're going to get more done at Grace Church through the power of prayer and through pleading for the Holy Spirit to work and through actually giving out the gospel than by every clever plan that we could ever imagine going on in this church. Our effectiveness is going to be measured by God and not by men. And so he says, you have a name that you're alive. He says, you've got a reputation, you've got a history, you've got programming, you look like the church of what's happening now. You look like the church that's got it going on. But I got news for you, you're dead. Oh my soul. It's almost like Old Testament doctrine coming out, an Old Testament activity. He says, you're dead. Might as well write Ichabod over the door because the glory has departed. I'm not talking about Grace Church in its present condition. I'm talking about possibilities. We can get along without a lot of things. We cannot get along without the Holy Spirit and without the power of God. We can't get along without praising the name of God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot. He has His finger on the pulse, and Jesus discerns between reputation and reality. This was the church of a great reputation. Of all the churches of the seven, this is the one that others pointed to at having it going on. But Jesus distinguishes between ritual performance and spiritual power. The hardest thing in Christianity to really engage everyone from pastors to the people in the pew, the hardest activity is prayer. But the most fruitful activity that any church can ever do is to beseech God on behalf of lost sinners and pray. Let me go on. I could get off on that one point for the rest of the night. The night's almost over anyway, so let me go move on. Number two, Jesus does something else. He makes out a prescription for life. So the first thing he did is he made a prognosis of the health of the church, and then he wrote out a prescription for life in the church. Number two, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember how you received and heard. Remember. Let me ask you a question. How many of you got saved at a church hearing somebody preach? Raise your hand. How many of you got saved because somebody shared the gospel with you? Raise your hand. How many of you got saved because you were at a crisis in your life and you just sought the Lord? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you got saved because God just got a hold of you? Raise your hand. It's a lot of you too. Remember, how'd that happen? How was it that the Word of God came to you? There's always three things involved. Always. There's a human instrument, there's the Holy Spirit, and there's the Word of God. It's always the human instrument. There's always, and oh, I just read a Gideon Bible. Well, how did that Gideon Bible get wherever it was? There's always a human instrument, there's always the Holy Spirit, and there's always the Word of God. And boy, it's just so very important. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. How did you receive the gospel? How did you hear the gospel? Remember how you received it and think about how others are going to receive it. It's just got to be that way. So he makes out a prescription. Watch for signs of death. Let me give you some signs of death in a church. Here they are, very quickly. A dying church rests on its past accomplishments and is satisfied with its present state. A dying church is more concerned about their traditions and formalities than they are about spirituality. A dying church grabs hold of trivialities like bumper stickers, slogans, bracelets, t-shirts, and silly passing fads instead of getting hold of the truth, the power, and love that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Boy, we have just about trivialized Christianity right out of existence. So many slogans, so many bracelets and t-shirts. It used to be you could go to a Christian bookstore and find Christian books. Now you go there and find memorabilia. A dying church is more concerned about its reputation than about reaching people with the gospel. I don't want to be a dying church. A dying church is more concerned about social justice than seeing people justified by God's grace. A dying church is more concerned with material growth than spiritual growth. A dying church seeks men's approval and applause more than God's approval. A dying church is one that loses its conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, you have no idea how many of the big name preachers are waffling on whether God's Word can be trusted or not. Man, if we don't have God's Word, if this is not His Word, if it's not true and I can't trust every word of it, I quit. I'm going to go make $1 million. I'm going to go do something else, because if it's not all true, then which parts are true? It's the Word of God. Watch for these signs of life. These are some signs of life. Growth. Not just numerical, but personal growth, where people are taking 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 very personally. 2 Peter 3:18 says with an imperative, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an imperative. Somebody said, well, I just wasn't a part of a church that they didn't do much for my discipleship and they didn't teach me anything. Well, listen, you know, that's true, and I wish every church had a great disciple. But the growth of an individual is dependent upon their own hunger for God and His Word, and they are supposed to seek Him with their whole heart and grow in grace and knowledge. And then signs of life are harmony. You show me a church that's at each other's throat, and I'll show you a church that's on the death watch. Signs of life, emotion. A living church is an emotional church. There'll be times when we laugh, weep, shout together, sing together, hurt together, pray together. In other words, where there is life, there is emotion. You show me a person with little emotion, and I'll check their pulse. Churches ought to be that way. And then the next word is action. Growth, harmony, emotion, action. The church is doing things. It's doing the work of discipleship. It's seeking the lost. It's helping the helpless. It's meeting needs. It's showing love. It's fulfilling its ministry. It's looking for opportunities to reach people, to help people. It's active. And then next, the first word was, he makes out a prescription, make sure you're watching. And then second, work. Work. Look at verse number 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So work. That is, don't live on the past. Don't live on past laurels. Don't live on what was accomplished in the past. You know, I'm thankful for every wonderful step Grace Church has taken through all the years, you know, moving from moving from the real estate office on 41st and Beaver Boulevard, moving to 35th and Kingman, and then building a building there until we bought every house that we could buy to try to put Sunday school classes in until we were a nuisance in the neighborhood. And then I went to Peru, and God gave the church this building in this location, 25 acres first, and then we bought another 55 acres or something like that, and God's given us this wonderful location. Praise God, and for the hundreds and maybe even thousands that have been saved and baptized, and for the missionaries that are being sent out, hip, hip, hooray, praise God for the things that have happened. But you can't live on that. You can't say, well, that was all great. No, 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 that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to work till Jesus comes, aren't we? We're supposed to keep trying. Here's some words for you. Revive the unfinished work. I just got to say, you know, I know I'm not teaching much. I'm preaching. But revive the unfinished work. We're not finished with the work in Des Moines. There's so much left to do. Our city is a destination city. They're coming here from everywhere. We're trying to create every idea on the planet to get us in contact with people who need the gospel. Revive the unfinished work. And then remember the former work. Remember how you received and heard. We talked about that. How did you receive? How did you hear? And then ask ourselves the question, how will the next generation see? How will the next generation hear? And what does the next generation actually need to hear? And how will they hear it? Revive the unfinished work. Remember the former work. Repent of the unfruitful work. God has given us a commandment, and He's given us a commission. The great commandment is to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then He's given us commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what He's told us to do. Well, how are we doing it? So we're supposed to repent of unfruitful work. We have a mission statement on the outside of that wall right up there, and it's written on all kinds of things around here. And sometimes I have us all stand, and we talk about it. And that is, we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. That's it. That's the grid. That's the funnel. That's how we measure whether we're doing what we believe God calls us to do. You know, I mean, I'm sure there's a woman's exercise class would be a great thing to do, and I'm sure there's a lot of places that you could do that, but we're just not real excited about starting those here in the church building. And I'm sure that there's a lot of great, you know, Christian pottery organizations where you come and learn. I mean, I'm sure that's great, but you know, let the other churches do that, but listen to what God has called us to do. He's called us to glorify Him by making disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. And boy, things come across my desk, and if I hear it one more time, I think I'm going to scream, Pastor Phil, a church our size oughta. I hear it all the time. Pastor Phil, church our size with this many people and this kind of resources, we oughta. And I say, well, are you doing that? What? I said, are you involved in that? Are you helping? Do you have a passion for that? Are you actually doing that? Well, no, but our church ought to do that. Who do you mean in our church? You mean me? You want me to add that to my list? You understand what I'm saying? A church our size, it doesn't matter what size the church is, they ought to fulfill the mission that God has given them to do. And the mission that He's given us to do very clearly is go into all the world and make disciples. It's very clear. And so we have opportunities, and we have all kinds of suggestions that come to us. And it's almost comical now because it comes in, and all the staff sitting around, and we say, all right, let's get out the grid, and let's see if we can mash this opportunity through this grid and see if it'll fit. Is it gospel-oriented? Is it Christ-centered? Is it going to preach the gospel? Is it going to help make disciples? We try to mash it through there, no matter how hard we try. If it is not discipleship oriented and glorifying Christ and glorifying the Lord, it gets rejected. That's how we decide what we do at church. Interesting stuff. So work. Don't do unfruitful work. God's given us a commandment to love Him with all of our heart and a commission to go to all the world and preach the gospel. The question is, are we doing it? If this was an ordinary business and the objective of the business was to make widgets, then we would have an annual meeting and we'd say, are we making what? Widgets. That's what we said. Are we making widgets? No, well, we've had a lot of other opportunities going on here, and we've traveled some, and we've gone some, we've learned about other people's widgets, and we learned about all these other things. But at the end of the day, if the objective is making widgets and we make no widgets, what are we? A failure. And if the objective of Grace Church, of course, to love one another, but all of those things are involved in making us fit to give out the gospel message. But if at the end of the day we're not making any disciples, I have a question. Are we fulfilling our mission? No. Making disciples involves making disciples of our children and our grandchildren, our friends and our neighbors. Making disciples of those that already know the Lord, helping them grow, and helping those that don't know the Lord, helping them grow. So I'm talking about the autopsy of a dead church here. This is what we're looking at. We're looking at what caused the death of this church. Well, they had a lot of unfinished work. They'd forgotten their former work and how they got saved. And then they also had a lot of unfruitful present work. And then after work was wait. Don't be caught off guard. Wait on the Lord. Wait on Him. He's coming. It's so very important. And then three, very quickly, He makes promises to the living. So He made a prescription to revive, and then He made promises to the living. Look at verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis, even there, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, I shall clothe in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before My Father and before His angels. Let's see here. Brother Jerry, I want you to look up Exodus 32:32. And Lee, is that you there? You look up Revelation 21:7. Revelation 21:7. Okay. Jerry, you over there? The other Jerry. Right over here. You're Jerry, and I'm going to go to the other Jerry. It's all about Jerry tonight. And so, Jerry, you look up Luke 10:20. Luke 10:20. We're going to get there in just a minute. Now, He makes promises to the living, and the first promise He makes is they're going to be robed in white garments. They're going to be robed in white garments. Look at it. It says here, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. What's the significance of white garments? Why white? Because they're pure. You know, there was a point in the New Testament when there was a bride and a groom and a wedding feast, and there were some people who tried to get in, and they came in without the wedding garments. And what happened when they got in there without the wedding garments? They said, the host said, "How did you get in here without a garment?" He said, "It didn't make any difference. Oh, you don't have a garment out with you." You know, nobody's going to be in God's presence in the future without a white robe. And you know, the white robe is provided for us through the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Jesus Christ. And I could go into a lot on that. Revelation 7:10 says, "A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" He said, "I'm going to give you a white robe. You're going to be in that heavenly throng that is singing the salvation song to the Lord." And then something else, they're going to be registered in God's book. Registered in God's book. He says, "I will not blot his name out." Look at that verse there. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? He says in verse 5, "He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Or you could say the book of the living. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Okay? So this is a very easily understood concept by those in the first century. Because to blot your name out of the book of life or the book of the living corresponded to the idea of blotting your name out of the book of citizens. And so if you were disloyal to Rome, or if you were convicted of a grievous crime, one of the things that they would do to you is take away your citizenship. And when they took away your citizenship, you were nothing but a slave, and you became everybody's slave. You had to do what somebody would pick you up and take you as theirs, and you had to do everything they said. You had no citizenship. Citizenship was of great value because people that weren't citizens were slaves. They could be ordered around at will by soldiers and government officials without any thought, and they could not appeal to anyone. No courts would listen to them because they were not citizens. Now, I want you to get a picture of this. Exodus 32:32, before he reads, this is when Moses had come down off the mountain, and God was, first off, Moses wanted to kill everybody, and God says, "No, we're not going to do it." And then God wanted to kill everybody, and Moses talked him out of it. It's an interesting concept going on there, God telling Moses and Moses telling God, and Moses was one of those few people that could talk to God face to face like that. Now, Brother Jerry, read that verse, 32:32, Exodus. Boy, that is real zeal and passion for prayer, isn't it? "God, please forgive their iniquity. If not, blot my name out of your boat. Mm. All right, and here's another one, Revelation 21, 27. Oh, the Lamb's Book of Life. The only one coming into it, speaking of heaven, are going to be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, let me give you another one. Luke 10, 20. Go ahead. Okay, so the idea was is that Jesus had sent out the 70. The 70 had gone out and done great things, and they had cast out demons, and they had, you know, healed the sick, done all kinds of, and they came back rejoicing. And they said to Jesus, oh, boy, the power that you gave us was amazing. Even the demons were subject to us, and we cast them out in your name. He says, oh, that's something. I saw Satan fall like a star from heaven. He says, you can fall from your lofty work. He says, but here's what's more important than what work you do for me is where your name is written down. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So this is interesting. He says to those that are there, he says, if you will revive yourself, if you will get busy again, if you will take hold of those things that remain, he says, then I'll give you a white robe. And not only that, but you will remain registered in God's Book of Life. Now, this is not about losing your salvation. This is about the register of the Book of the Living at all, that you ever even lived. Now, let me go to you and show you that. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, the Bible says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. Anyone's name who was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And another book was open, which records the book of works, those things that the people had done. One of them had to do with, had they ever lived at all? Do you know what one of the greatest and most horrible things will be when people are finally judged and thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death? All remembrance of that person is completely gone. Because they're not even recorded that they ever even lived. That's one of the ways we know that tears are going to be wiped away from our eyes, because all memory of those who we knew that rejected Christ and didn't come to heaven, that's one way tears can be wiped away, is that all remembrance of them, the Book of Life, it's all gone. Whew. So he's telling them, your name is going to be recorded. And then he did something else. It's amazing. They will be recognized by God's Son. I want you to look at this. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's going to tell them that great and wonderful word, which I look forward to hearing one day, I pray, and that is, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You know, I don't believe there's going to be any well said or well thought outs in heaven. I think it's always going to be well done. A lot of people are saying a lot of good things. A lot of people are thinking a lot of good things. But boy, it takes well done. Do those things that God wants us to do. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 11:16, now, but they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that wonderful? There's a group of people on earth that Jesus is proud to call his brethren, and that same group of people, God the Father, is also proud to be called their God. I'm happy that I'm their God. Jesus said, I'm happy to identify with them as their brethren. Being recognized by God. And so how was it that they were recognized? Well, they were the ones who were the overcomers. They were the ones who, in spite of the drift of the church into deadness, they were the ones that stayed alive. And even in that church in Sardis, though overall it was a dead church, there were still those that were alive individually. Aren't you glad that we don't all get thrown in and judged just by being a part of a group or by being a part of a church, but rather it's individual, and God sees each and every heart and he judges us accordingly? That's wonderful. And so he knows who are his, and he knows who believes in him. They've overcome. Those who overcome will be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life, and I will confess before my Father and before his angels. I will confess him. It's an awesome thought to know that the Lord is not ashamed of those who love him. And then verse 4, he says he makes it all personal. Or number 4, in verse number 6, he makes it all personal. It says it again, it says this to every church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, you know, as Verizon would say, can you hear me now? And will you respond now? So this is stated over and over and over. John 5, 4 to 5, 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the question is, are we true overcomers and are we the true believers? Those who overcome are the ones who truly believe in Jesus and they follow him. This story about Sardis is the scariest of all of those stories to me. Because the next church is the Philadelphia church. It's the church of the open door. It's the only church that had no criticism. We're going to talk about that one next week and find out why. And then the last church is the church at Laodicea. And the Laodicean church was the one that was neither hot or cold and made God sick. And he says, well, you know, we're worthless. If you were cool, you'd be refreshing. If you were hot, then we could clean things with you. But you're lukewarm. You're worthless. And so he says, you make me sick. I'm going to just spit you out of my mouth. Grace Church is either going to be hot or it's going to be cold. We're going to be refreshing people or we're going to be red hot with evangelism. But I tell you, it is very easy for a church to think that they're doing great and they're not. So I want to pray with you. And I know it's time to go and we're going to go in just a second. I don't hear any rain hitting the roof up there, so we're going to be all right for another minute. But I just want to pray. And you say, Pastor Phil, what is your greatest fear? I have two great fears. Number one, that people could sit on the pews of Grace Church from week to week thinking they're saved and die and go to hell. That's number one greatest fear. Number two, my second greatest fear is that I could preside over a church that has a name that it's alive, but it's really dead. It scares me to death. Makes me want to get God's stethoscope out and, you know, put the stethoscope to our church, you know, and like Jesus, ask the disciples, have you any meat? Are you catching any fish? Same story. Are we alive? Let's pray. Father, thank you.